Well, turn again with me, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. And I'm just going to read again verses 39 and 40 of Matthew 27, where we are told, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself.'" And then it's particularly this last remark I would like us to focus on this morning. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." I guess it isn't one of the Calvary utterances to which we naturally gravitate. We naturally gravitate towards Jesus' own utterances from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so on. We naturally gravitate toward the believing utterances of some others who were present. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Truly, this man was the Son of God." But this utterance, it falls into neither of those categories. It's not on the lips of Jesus, and nor is it a believing response to Jesus. And so we don't perhaps feel inclined to linger over it and reflect on what this particular remark involves. But that's exactly what I want us to do for a few minutes this morning, and I want to highlight three things. And first of all, then, the taunt that it involves. The taunt that it involves. Now, if verses 39 and 40 were abridged so that we only had these bits, "Those who passed by were saying, 'Save yourself, come down from the cross,'" if that was all we had, then we might construe this as genuine concern for Jesus, a genuine desire to see him escape this terrible ordeal. "Come on, Jesus, over a 3-year period, you've made the blind to see, and you've made the lame walk, and you've made the dead live. Well, please just make use of some of that power now for yourself and relieve your own sufferings." We might read the verses in that way. And we might conclude that these passers-by, these chance spectators who just happened to be in the vicinity of Golgotha this day, they were well-meaning men and women. But of course, we don't just have those bits of verses 39 and 40. Matthew doesn't allow us to get the wrong end of the stick about these passers-by. No, he tells us plainly in verse 39 that they were deriding Jesus. And he adds that they were wagging their heads in that culture, a scornful and insulting gesture. And so we're left in no doubt here then that at the most basic level, this remark that we're looking at this morning, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross," it represents a taunt. It was delivered amidst gleeful sniggers. It's like when you're standing in the football terraces, and some of you will have experienced this, that sometimes watching the other people around you in the terraces is more interesting than watching the game unfolding in front of you. And so there's a group of guys there standing in front of you, and they're clearly together, they're mates. And you can see exactly the group dynamics at work amongst them, and they're all trying to outdo each other when it comes to hilarity. Each man wants to come up with the wittiest quip about the opposition goalkeeper's portly figure or the opposition striker's oversized moustache or whatever it might be. And the dynamics are probably similar here at Golgotha on this day amongst this group of people that Matthew is telling us about. And one budding comedian has come up with a really good one about the temple there. "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." Probably the joke benefited from a visual element. Where they were standing, they could probably see the temple dominating the Jerusalem skyline, looking as robust and indestructible as ever, while the one who had claimed he was going to destroy the temple, he's hanging on a cross, fighting for every breath that he's taking. And so there's a pause as they all enjoy the irony of that particular joke. But the pause doesn't last for long, because there's another comic in the group, and he wants to trump the other guy, and he wants to get an even bigger laugh from his mates. And he recalls a different claim that Jesus had made, a claim with even more comedic potential. "If you are the Son of God," he shouts, And already a fresh round of giggles and guffaws starts to erupt, and then he delivers his devastating punchline. Come down from the cross. And as the joke flies through the air, and as the one who uttered the joke basks in the backslapping of his companions, the one who is the butt of the joke experiences his anguish ratcheted up yet another notch. And perhaps you say, isn't that putting it a bit strongly, Dan? I mean, did taunts like this one from the crowd really contribute all that much to Jesus' anguish on that day? Well, yes, they did, for at least three reasons. Reason number one, Jesus' humanity was just the same as yours and mine. Jesus' humanity was just the same as yours and mine. And while, yes, we talk about some people being thick-skinned and others being thin-skinned, and doubtless there's some truth in that, just as at the physical level we all have different pain thresholds, so at the psychological level we also all have different pain thresholds. Nonetheless, I think it's fair to say, isn't it, that in the experience of most human beings, it hurts to be mocked. It hurts to be mocked. It's just how we build. That stuff about sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. It's not true. Our souls aren't made of reinforced concrete. We're fragile and sensitive, and that's a good thing, of course. It's why we have such a capacity for empathy and compassion. But it means that when you're by yourself, and there's a group of people nearby in the classroom perhaps, or in the bus queue, and they're whispering to each other, and there are titters coming from them, and you know that you're the object of their fun, there's something deeply crushing about that experience, isn't there? Something horribly humiliating about it. We've all been there. And I'm saying, for Jesus here, being taunted by these onlookers at Calvary, it was no different. He had exactly the same human constitution. Having taken our nature in the Virgin's womb, he had exactly the same human constitution as you do and as I do. And it hurt him to be mocked in this way. Another reason, Matthew makes a pretty big deal of the mockery that Jesus received, both before and during the crucifixion. A remarkably big deal. So in verses 28 to 31 of this chapter, Matthew is talking about mockery. And then in verses 39 to 44, Matthew is talking about mockery. That's 10 verses in total. Now if you just cast your eye over the page to chapter 28... Matthew's entire resurrection narrative occupies 10 verses. In other words, he devotes the same amount of space to the mockery of Jesus Christ as he does to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, it's a basic literary technique, isn't it? That if you're reporting a situation in which several parties perform the same action, then you announce that several parties perform the same action, and then you perhaps provide one specific example, just so that the reader can get the picture. Luke does this in the book of Acts. And you remember how at the end of Acts 4, he announces that several parties in the Jerusalem church were selling their property and laying the proceeds at the apostles' feet. Several parties were doing that, but then he gives one specific example, Barnabas, and he tells us about him. And Matthew then could do that here. He could announce that several parties mocked Jesus, and then he could provide just one specific example. And that way, instead of having 10 verses, we would have a couple of verses, and we could move on to the really important stuff, like the 3 hours of darkness and the cry of dereliction at the ninth hour. But Matthew doesn't do that. Instead, he details the soldiers' mockery. And he details the mockery of these passers-by. And he details the mockery of the religious leaders. And it isn't then that Matthew lacks the literary skill to be any more brief than this. No, he makes a big deal of the insults and the taunts, because in his mind, the insults and the taunts, including this one we're looking at this morning, they were a significant component of Jesus' suffering. And then a third reason. The Bible generally emphasizes this component of Jesus' suffering. I mean, you think of Hebrews 12:2. I referred to this verse on Friday night. where the writer tells us about Jesus enduring the cross, despising the blank. I wonder how you and I would fill that blank. How would we, in one word, sum up what it was for Jesus to endure the cross? Pain, perhaps. Agony. Grief. Distress. Shame is the word that he goes for. Despising the shame. Jesus endured shame. A shame that was at least partly caused by taunts like this one. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So you think of the great messianic psalms, which give us that unique window, don't they, into the inner world of Jesus' thoughts during his passion. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people, Psalm 22, verse 6. You see the effect of the mockery on his self-esteem, his self-image, his sense of personal dignity. I am the lowest sort of creature you can get. I'm a worm that slithers around in the dirt. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me, Psalm 69, verse 12. Or how about this one for sheer poignancy? Reproaches, that is insults and taunts. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair, Psalm 69, verse 20. And such texts make it clear then that these taunts, they were no mere footnote to the sufferings of Jesus. And so I'm saying in the first place this morning then, this remark, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross, it's a taunt, one of the many taunts that profoundly wounded our Saviour. And if we want to be those then who truly survey the wondrous cross, we can't pass over these taunts. They're significant. They are part of the cost he bore for our salvation. We should love him for enduring those taunts, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned, he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. So that's the first thing about this remark, the taunt that it involves. But then notice with me, secondly, the temptation that it involves. The temptation that it involves. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. Now, where have we heard those words before? Well, they've been spoken before in this very Gospel of Matthew. Spoken back in chapter 4. By the devil, there in that 40-day showdown with Jesus following his baptism and anointing. And remember how of two of the three temptations that are recorded there will begin in this way: if you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And here then, right at the other end of Matthew's gospel, we have exactly the same phrase being used. Which means either we're dealing with a remarkable coincidence, or we're meant to conclude that the same person who was tempting Jesus in the wilderness is again tempting Jesus at the cross, albeit this time through an intermediary, these human mockers. And it seems to me that's exactly what we're meant to conclude. And you might say, but hang on a minute. Here are these people at Calvary on this day. And they're just ordinary Jewish folk on their way into Jerusalem or on their way out of Jerusalem. And they're walking past the execution site on the edge of the city. And they're lingering for a few minutes to lob a few insults at the men on the crosses before getting on with the rest of their day's business. They're not demoniacs. They're not deranged individuals immersed in the dark arts or something. How can these be Satan's agents in tempting Jesus? Well, my response to that is in the same way that Peter could be Satan's agent in tempting Jesus, so that one day you remember Jesus had to say to his closest friend, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me," Matthew 16:23. Actually, that's an interesting parallel, I think. Because what was the temptation being channeled through Peter on that occasion? Well, remember how there Jesus has just foretold his sufferings. And Peter has responded, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." So the temptation being channeled through Peter on that day was, "Don't go to the cross." What's the temptation now being channeled through this group of guys at Golgotha? "Come down from the cross." In both cases, the temptation has an anti-cross focus. The first one aims at the cross being averted long before it ever transpires. The second aims at the cross being aborted even as it's transpiring. And so I'm saying then that in this remark, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross," we have two different levels. We have two different things going on. Yes, at one level, we have a human taunt here. But at another level, a deeper level, behind that, we have a satanic temptation here. The remark, as it were, has two different authors. And in fact, in the minds of those two authors, it means two quite different things. So in the mind of its immediate author, the guy in the crowd who's actually shouting out, in his mind, Jesus can't possibly come down from the cross, and the slogan is taunting him and laughing at that inability in Jesus. In the mind of its ultimate author, the devil, Jesus can certainly come down from the cross, and the slogan is tempting him, appealing to that ability in Jesus. You see, Satan is no fool like that person in the crowd. Satan appreciates that Jesus is no more helpless in the face of Roman crucifiers than he was in the face of a Galilean storm. He knows that Jesus can undo Pilate's nails as easily as Samson initially undid Delilah's ropes. Satan isn't scorning Jesus. Satan is seducing Jesus. Satan isn't embarrassing Jesus. Satan is enticing Jesus. He's not trying to insult Jesus' dignity. He's trying to incite Jesus' disobedience. For these people in the crowd, the concept of Jesus descending that cross is an hilarious impossibility. For Satan, it's his only hope of avoiding defeat. Crushing, irreversible, unmitigated defeats. Actually, isn't Satan's persistence here really quite extraordinary? I mean, you would have thought, wouldn't you, that once Jesus is actually on the cross, and he's actually within touching distance of finishing his mission, you'd have thought Satan would just give up now. It's one thing to tempt Jesus through Peter those weeks earlier, and try and get him to go on a different route away from the cross then. But now Jesus is on the cross, and he's minutes away from completing his mission. You would have thought Satan would accept, "The game's up now. I might as well resign myself to defeat." I mean, at this point in Genesis 3:15 terms, Jesus hasn't only lifted up his foot. His foot is now in its downward motion. His heel is making contact with the top of Satan's head. The serpent's skull is starting to buckle and to splinter. And yet still he's trying to halt proceedings. Still, he's setting before Jesus an alternative course of action. "Come down, come down." Just as an aside, it's why you and I must never drop our guard when it comes to Satan. He is extraordinarily persistent. It's why we must never think, for instance, that once Christians are advanced in years, that they are safe and invulnerable, and their perseverance in the faith is just something guaranteed now. We can think like that, can't we? You know, we pray for Christian teenagers and students because of the peer pressure to which they're so exposed. And we pray for Christians with demanding jobs And Christians with big family commitments, because Jesus can easily be squeezed out of their lives. But retired Christians, elderly Christians, well, they're almost home and dry. Yes, but Solomon was elderly and almost home and dry when his heart was led astray. Almost home and dry is not a phrase that you will find in the devil's dictionary. He doesn't recognize that concept. He keeps tempting, and he keeps tempting, and he keeps tempting. And as long as there's still a glimmer of possibility, he keeps tempting. Just look at the cross if you want proof of that. And we need to appreciate then that like all Satan's anti-cross temptations throughout Jesus' public ministry, this one at Calvary itself then, it would have resonated deeply and painfully with Jesus. You know, it's a funny thing, isn't it? That however drastic a course of action might be, the moment someone vocalizes it, there's just immediately something more feasible about it. So you're finding your job tough, but you just keep on doing it day in and day out because that's what one does. But then one day someone says to you, why don't you give up your job? And it might be a throwaway remark and it might be spoken facetiously, but just its very vocalization somehow gives the idea a certain substance and a certain weight. And no doubt it was like that for Jesus. Come down from the cross. That's a thought. I could come down from the cross. And if I came down from this cross, I would be free and it would all be over and I would wake up from this unrelenting nightmare I'm in. And this wretched cup would be gone from my lips, never to come near them again. I'm saying this is another penetrating dart from Satan in the face of which Jesus had to be really, really strong. And thank God Jesus was really, really strong. He was as strong in resisting this last-ditch temptation as he had been in resisting all the earlier temptations. Strong right to the bitter end. He doesn't come down from the cross. The nails stay where they are. Golgotha's middle cross remains occupied. And Satan's words bounce back in his face, utterly unable to budge this brave, determined, heroic Saviour of ours. So we've seen then about this remark, the taunt that it involves, and the temptation that it involves. But then notice with me finally the tragedy that it involves. The tragedy that it involves. And I'm not now thinking of the satanic dimension to the remark anymore. I'm going back now to the human dimension, to these people in the crowd who are shouting out these words. And it seems to me then that they are guilty of two tragic misunderstandings. Misunderstanding number one. They think that Jesus coming down from the cross would be desirable. They think that Jesus coming down from the cross would be desirable. Now, of course, we said they don't actually believe that Jesus can come down from the cross. But they simply assume that if he could come down from the cross, then he would come down from the cross. They assume that for Jesus, dying on a cross is a calamitous and regrettable situation in just the same way as it is for those other two men on Golgotha's other crosses. Save yourself, they cry. You see, in their minds, the only type of saving that has any relevance here is Jesus being saved from the predicament that he's in. They have no sense whatsoever that Jesus, through this cross, is saving millions of people from everlasting hell. They think the cross means Jesus needs salvation. They have no idea the cross means Jesus provides salvation. And you know, the salvation providing nature of Calvary's cross is still tragically misunderstood by so many people today. Perhaps you misunderstand it. And it may be that you think of the cross simply as this unfortunate and regrettable situation that Jesus once found himself in. Or it may be that in some vague way you think of the cross as, yes, an inspiring act of nobility and love by Jesus, but nothing more concrete than that. But either way, you don't understand the cross in terms of the provision of salvation. And that, I'm saying, represents a tragic misunderstanding. And as far as I can see, there's only one real remedy for it. I used to have a friend who had a Mini, one of the old Minis, not one of the new Minis. And it was a good car in some ways, but it had one flaw. And the flaw was that when it rained, the car stopped working. And we lived in West Wales at the time, not the driest part of the world. And so it was quite a significant disadvantage. And I only went with him on a long journey on one occasion. And we set off from Aberystwyth in West Wales, and the weather was beautiful, but we carried on going, and the clouds gathered, and it started raining, and sure enough, the Mini stopped working. And it stopped working on one minute section of the M4 in South Wales, where there's no hard shoulder, which meant then that we just had to sit there in the slow lane, which meant that initially we felt very vulnerable, in a little Mini with all these cars whizzing past us, and then we felt very embarrassed when all the police had to come and put cones around us and all the rest of it. But you know, that experience revolutionized my thinking about hard shoulders. I've never thought about them in the same way since. Prior to that, I thought it was a waste of a lane. But that day, I needed a hard shoulder. And so the significance and the glory of hard shoulders really hit me between the eyes. And it's like that with the cross. And you live for years then with these foggy ideas about it. And then one day it dawns on you that we live in a moral universe. And that there's a God who made you and to whom you are accountable. And you've been living in rebellion against this God, and therefore you need a cross. You need a suffering substitute who bears the consequences of your rebellion in your place. And that sense of need suddenly makes the significance and the glory of the cross hit you between the eyes. If that hasn't happened to you yet, if you haven't yet been gripped by that sense of need which suddenly makes the cross compelling, my prayer is that that might be your experience even this very day. That you might come to see that there's nothing more relevant than the cross of Jesus Christ, because you're a sinner who needs one thing, and that is a substitute punished in your place. So that's one misunderstanding. They think that Jesus coming down from the cross would be desirable. The other misunderstanding, they think that Jesus coming down from the cross would be divine. That it would be divine. It's clear, isn't it, throughout the Gospels that Jesus' peers understand that to be the Son of God is to be equal with God. That is, the Son of God is fully divine. Now, mostly, of course, they didn't think that Jesus was the Son of God. But they understood what it would mean if he was. They understood that if you were the Son of God, then you were equal with God. To be the Son of God is to be God. And in their minds then, God would never die on a cross. That would be terribly beneath his dignity. It would be unbecoming of him. God is all about majesty and splendor. Dying on a cross would be the most ungodlike action imaginable. It's impossible. It's a blasphemous idea. God is just not that kind of being. If Jesus is the divine Son, if he really is the Son of God, there is no way he is going to stay up there hanging on a cross. And again, it's a tragic misunderstanding. Yes, God is all about majesty and splendor. He's the God of glory who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. But to no less an extent, God is all about grace. About doing good to the utterly undeserving. And these spectators have no sense of that. They have no sense of the profound paradox unfolding before their eyes that yes, at one level, this cross is the most ungodlike action imaginable. Never have God's majesty and splendor been so concealed as now, as pain and shame and anguish envelop him. But that at another level, this cross is the most godlike action imaginable. Never has God's grace shone so brightly as now, as the sins of a vast multitude are dealt with fully and finally and irreversibly. Perhaps this morning you don't want the God of the Bible, because you find the God of the Bible unappealing. And you've picked up this idea somewhere along the line that the God of the Bible, he is stern and harsh and aloof. He's just out there somewhere, cold and distant, always imposing demands and burdens upon us. You're thinking like these people in the crowd. You've misunderstood the God of the Bible. The distinguishing characteristic of the God of the Bible is grace. He's a God who loves to do good to the utterly undeserving, and who will stoop to great depths if that is what it takes to do good to the utterly undeserving. He's a God who will hang on a cross and stay on that cross and die on that cross if that is the only way of saving sinners. That's the God of the Bible. My friends, he is beautiful. He's like no other God the world has ever heard of. Drop your misconceptions about him this morning. Come to the foot of Calvary's cross and see God. See what God is like. This is what God is like. This is where he discloses himself most fully, as he dies for the salvation of sinners. Come this morning and worship the God of the Bible. Amen. Well, in a moment, of course, we are going to come to the Lord's table. And I just want for a moment to think about who that is for. And as you all know and have heard many times then, the Lord's table is for those who believe in Jesus. But that's an easy phrase to use, isn't it? What does that actually mean? What do we mean when we say believing in Jesus Christ? Well, I suppose the word that I often prefer to use is the word rely. A believer in Jesus is someone who is relying on Jesus. So when I flew here to Lewis on Friday morning, I relied on that pilot sitting in the cockpit, flying the plane. I didn't try and interfere with him. I didn't keep popping through to the cockpit. What are you doing, man? Do you want me to help you? I think you've taken a wrong turn here. No, I just sat back in my seat and I relied upon him to get me from Glasgow to Stornoway. And that's a picture of relying on Jesus. We all want to get to heaven. How do we get there? We get there by relying on Jesus and what he has done. And saying, like I said in that plane, there's nothing I can do. I can't help here. I can't contribute to the flying of this plane to Stornoway. I'm relying on that guy in the front. And believing in Jesus, they're saying, I can't do anything to get myself to heaven. I can't even contribute one little thing that will help. I'm just going to rely on Jesus and what he did on that day that we've been thinking about this morning. And if that's you then, if you're relying on Jesus, end of, then the Lord's table is for you. It's for people who are doing that. It's not for good people. Not for people who are working their way toward heaven by their own efforts. It's for people who are relying on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And this is for all those who are doing that. Of course, if you're not doing that this morning, if you're not yet relying on Jesus, then this table isn't for you, and it won't do you any good. There's nothing magical about the bread and the wine. It won't help you in any way whatsoever if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ. Indeed, the Apostle Paul warns us not to take it in an unworthy manner. In other words, not to take it if we're still trying to get to heaven by our own good efforts or by some other way apart from relying on Jesus. But I would say to you, please, please just come and rely on Jesus Christ. Stop thinking that you can get to heaven some other way. Or stop thinking that there's no way for you to get to heaven. Come and rely on Jesus. Come and have him as your Savior. This one who has done absolutely everything. He invites you. He pleads with you. He pleads with you through me, his ambassador, this morning. Come. Lean on me. Have me as yours. So this table, for believers. Not for you if that's not where you're at. But if that's the case, I pray that soon that will be where you're at.
Well, we're now going to read the warrant for the Lord's Supper, as we find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we can read from verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." There we read that the Lord Jesus gave thanks before breaking bread. Let's follow his example. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We thank you for the reasons for it being established. And we thank you that we have the privilege of being able to gather here today around your word and around the table. To do so in the memory of our Lord's finished work on our behalf, whilst at the same time looking forward to his ultimate return, because we know that we're only to do this until he comes. We ask that you would draw near to us at the table today, that this would truly be a thanksgiving meal, that we would be conscious of your wonderful mercies towards us, and that our response would be one of humility and of gratitude. We pray that you would bless each one of us gathered, and that we would be conscious of our fellowship being with you, the Father, and with your Son, Jesus Christ, and thankful for our fellowship, the one with the other, in Christ Jesus. We pray for any who may not be participating in the sacrament, and our longing for them is that they too would come to know you and to join with us in this commemoration. We ask that you would abide with us now and take all the glory to yourself in all that is said and done. For Jesus' sake, we ask it all. Amen. Well, there we read that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, as we have just done, he broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." God's word has a lot to say about the importance of believers bearing fruit as we live our lives in this world from day to day. Probably the best known verse is the one from Galatians chapter 5, where we read, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." I don't know if you noticed, but the word fruit is found there in the singular. The inference being that where one is, the rest must be as well. The verse is referring to the fruit of the Spirit, making clear that the list that we've just read is a list that is summing up what the spiritual fruit that God expects to see in our lives are. There are 9 mentioned, and I just want to go through them very quickly, I promise. First of all, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love for God, because he first loved us. Love for his people. And love for the lost. Joy. We're completely content with what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So that, as another put it, less than Jesus would not satisfy. More is not to be desired. God's people are content with what he has done for them in his Son. The joy of the Lord is the strength of his people. Who he is and what he's done, that's all we need. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. We're at peace with God by the blood of Christ's cross. We have the peace of God guarding our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And we must seek to be at peace with one another. Insofar as it is possible for you, Paul says, live in peace with each other. Blessed, says Jesus, are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So there is love, there is joy, there is peace, and there is patience. The supreme example of that is Jesus himself. And he tells us in his word that to this we have been called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The patience of God with ourselves is surely something that we're all aware of today. And if God is patient with us, surely we ought to be patient with one another as well. Then the fruit of the Spirit is kindness, a word that suggests a willingness to lay aside our own interests for the sake of others, which is, of course, exactly what Christ himself has done for us. And in response, we must be prepared to do the same for one another. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. Apart from God, we have no good. But in Christ, we have received all the goodness of God. And just as Jesus went about doing good, so he expects all his people to do the same. The fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. His faithfulness towards us is great. We often sing, "Great is your faithfulness, O God, our Father." And if he is faithful to us, surely we ought to resolve by his Spirit's work in our hearts that we might be found faithful to him. And then there is gentleness. Jesus was gentle in the way in which he dealt with people. Didn't mean he was weak, but it does mean that he was meek. And God's people are to be the same. Moses was very meek, we read. Jesus was meek, and yet neither would be considered weak. We must seek to be like them by the Spirit of God, gentle, meek in the way in which we deal with other people. We're not to be soft touches, but we're to deal gently with all. And then there is self-control. Everything must be under the Lordship of Christ. under the control of the Holy Spirit. And when that is the case, then all areas of our lives will demonstrate that we truly are God's children. And we're told that against such there is no law, because God's people are those who are not only led by the Spirit, but they are those who produce the fruit of the Spirit. One more word. How do we ensure that we produce the fruit of the Spirit day by day? Jesus says, abide in me. And it is only as we abide in the vine that we will bear this fruit. May God help us as we go forward from this communion service to seek by his grace to abide in the vine, that we might bear fruit to the glory of his wonderful name. Lord, bless these thoughts on your word to us, and grant that our lives would be lives that are full of fruit, that redound to the praise and honour and glory of our great God. For Jesus' sake. Amen.